plenty of opportunity to develop some of their experience. Possibly Cody will have a few words to say Thursday night if he comes. But it is good for us to hear what the Lord does with people when they go away, when they go on a mission. And so it's important, I think, for Will to have that opportunity. Just a quick word of prayer, and we'll review some of the things we've seen and kind of look at where we're going with this study, the simplicity that we have in Christ. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it is, in fact, the rule of our life and of our faith. And we just ask that as we open your word this morning, God, the Holy Spirit would speak to us and that it would come alive in our life. We pray that Jesus Christ would be honored as we recognize he is here in invisible presence with us this morning. We just pray that not only would we honor him in our attitude to his word, but that we would honor him in the application of it in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look again at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And this is laying for us the theme, the foundation of our study. What is this simplicity in Christ? I think all of us realize that we live in a very complex age. We're living in a time when there are more demands on us than there have ever been before, and all of our conveniences are helping to complicate our lives. Email is a wonderful thing, but when you get 30 or 40 a day, it's now a problem. Now it's taking up time. It saves a little time, it takes up a whole lot of time. Women have learned for the past century that labor-saving devices and time-saving devices, you have dishwashers, you have clothes washers, you have dryers, you have all of these wonderful appliances, and yet you have less time than your grandmother had. They save a little time, they take a lot of time. We have transportation, and of course one of Daniel's key thoughts for the end of the age is that people will run to and fro and knowledge will increase, and I don't think you could summarize conditions that exist right now in any better way than to say that transportation and communication have altered the world that we live in, and they've made it extremely complicated, and all of us recognize that. But Paul's telling us something here that's timeless truth. There is a simplicity that we can have in Christ. What I want to try to do through this study is teach us how and explore the avenues of how you and I can simplify our life. And I think it's very important that we do that. I want you to notice, as Paul speaks about this simplicity, that God is not the author of confusion. Paul tells us this, of course, in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. And the reason for this is because God in his own nature is the ultimate of simplicity. There is nothing in him that is contradictory. And therefore there is nothing in him that's complex. The essential harmony of God's nature, the harmony and the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the ultimate of simplicity. People often think, well, God is complicated. No, God is simple. The reason we have trouble understanding him is because we are complicated. And our lives have been complicated from the beginning, as Paul states here, by the fall of man. It all started in the garden. And Paul's fear is that we're going to reproduce that great error. Paul's fear is a genuine fear. It's very real. It's bona fide. And the reason is because something for these Corinthians, and something for you and I by application, may be lost. Something priceless. Something precious. And he summarizes all of the wonder and all of the beauty and all of the value of what he's talking about in one word. Simplicity. He says, I fear. Again, the word is phobia. I have a genuine dread that you are about to lose something that is priceless, but something that you may not realize you're going to lose until it's gone. How's that going to happen? Well, he makes it clear that the devil is at work to bring this about. He is studying you, analyzing you, and attacking you by every means possible. Notice that he says, lest somehow. We might say anyhow. And then when he talks about the devil, he talks about the devil and his methods as craftiness. And craftiness is actually a word that means, it comes from two words, pos or pon, which means all or every, and ergeo, which means to work. And the idea of craftiness is that you've got someone who's working every angle. He's studying, he's analyzing, he's looking, he's evaluating. How can I get to this person? But essentially the goal, whatever method may be used, is the same. And that is to rob you and I of something precious that we have in Christ. And that which is precious is called here by Paul simplicity. If you just stop and think for a minute, without going back to Genesis 3, and I'm not going to look at a lot of these passages, but we will deal with them in time, because I want us to lay a really good, solid, strong foundation of what it is we're trying to uncover in the Scripture, what it is we're trying to develop within our life. Think of the life that Adam and Eve had before the fall. It would have been the ultimate of simplicity. No worries, no cares, so much so that you often hear Christians saying, oh, if only we could go back to the garden. Well, we shouldn't want to go back to the garden for the simple reason that what you and I have in Christ, this thing Paul calls simplicity, is so much greater than what they had. And therefore, he's saying, if Eve and Adam, through their sin, through being deceived by the serpent, lost all that they had. And you think about the fact that Eve takes the fruit and she has these high, wonderful expectations. It's going to make her wise and it's going to open her eyes and she's going to be like God. And so she eats of the fruit and she gives it to Adam. But what did they find? What they gained was horrible. What they lost was precious. And it was too late to turn it around. Now their lives are complicated by what? Immediately, fear, guilt, shame, perversion, and they have to run from the God that they had free and open fellowship with now as he comes into the garden, because they know that they've sinned. So the essential point that I want us to get at the very beginning of this study is this: sin complicates life. There is nothing that will complicate your life and my life like sin. You say, what sin? Any sin. How terrible was the sin that Eve committed? She ate a fruit. I'm always surprised by Christians who want to put sin on different levels and little white lies, okay, but murder and fornication and adultery, these are really terrible things. No, the sin that cast the whole human race into bondage and slavery and corruption and condemnation was the sin of eating a fruit God said, don't eat. And look at all they lost. So this is Paul's fear. And of course, the method by which this loss is going to come about, he says, is because Satan is at work. And he's at work, if you look down in verse 4, through a false message. Someone is going to come preaching another Jesus. In other words, another instead of the one that the Bible presents. And they're going to do this by a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit. And of course, the result is going to be a different gospel. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if anyone comes preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. This is a terrible, terrible thing. To pervert, to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ in all its simplicity. And I found it interesting as we traveled around in the States and you talk with people and you find such a maze of confusion and distortion and perversion about the gospel, and you ask people to express to you the simple gospel, they can't do it. I have run into very, very few people when I ask them to communicate me to the simple gospel, they can't do it. One that was rather frightening was, repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, believe in God and live a good life. That's terrifying to think that a person who is a believer would be that confused about the gospel. And yet that's the life and the world that we live in today. People who have left the simplicity that is in Christ and are now in a maze of confusion. What does simplicity mean? Very quickly, I just want to refer to some passages that we'll be looking at later on to bring out four things Paul's talking about here. First of all, he's talking about devotion. He's talking about devotion. And we'll look in time at Matthew 6:22 and Luke 11:34, but there he talks about your eye being single. You have to understand that when we talk about devotion, we're talking about a personal attachment. If you talk about devotion between people, you're talking about an attachment of one person for the other person. And of course, in the ultimate sense, this is, barring all other people, an affection that exists between two people, as in marriage, as in a great friendship, where you look at this person and your eye is fixed only on that person. In the biblical concept of marriage, a man does not find a woman and say, I love her with 75% of my heart, 25% I'm saving for these others. That's the opposite of devotion. Devotion excludes all others, and therefore he uses the word single. If your eye is single, in other words, you are looking with undistracted gaze at the person of Christ and at the Word of God. That's the idea of devotion. We'll develop that in time. But of course, he captures the idea in these verses that devotion is going to ultimately lead to purity of life. And that's actually the second thing that we want to note in this, is the idea of purity. Now, the word that he uses here is used in these passages. This word simplicity, the Greek word is haplotes. But it has that idea of this single-minded devotion. It also has the idea of purity. A couple of other passages that we'll see in time, Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22. Here we see more the motive, the idea of the expression of it or the manner of it that's coming through. It sometimes has the idea of sincerity, of genuineness, the idea of purity. All of these apply in these passages. But here in Ephesians 6:5 and Colossians 3:22, Paul's talking to slaves, and he's saying, you slaves who have masters, you need to serve your masters not with eye service. You need to serve them with a purity of motive. You have an unconditional offering of your life and your service to them. And then, of course, he makes parallels between the relationship that we have to the Lord and the kind of service that we ought to be offering him. But it's the idea of purity, the motive, the expression of this service coming out in not just what you do. You're not just doing what you do to get by. You're doing what you do, as we would say, putting your heart into it. You're motivated to serve this person. Why? Because from the standpoint of the Christian slave or the Christian worker, if you want to put it in the worker-employee situation, you are offering your labor, offering your service, not just to that boss, not just to that manager, you're offering it as unto the Lord. All right? So it has that idea. And of course, it's the opposite of the double-mindedness that James talks about. James chapter 1 and verse 8, the duplicity of mind, the divided soul, is actually what he's saying. You're trying to straddle the fence. You're trying to go two ways at once. You're doing one thing, thinking another. All of this complicates life. The absence of that is purity. The third thought concept that comes through is the idea of an orientation to the grace of God. When I say orienting to the grace of God, I'm talking about more than just understanding that it exists, or knowing a few things about it, or having some notes about God's grace. When we talk about orienting to the grace of God, the idea of orienting comes through in the sport of orienteering. What are you doing when you're orienteering? You are aiming for a mark. You're taking a map and a compass, and you are going to find your way as quickly as possible to a point that is marked on the map. You have something that is guiding you, something that is constant. I love people who say that there are no absolutes. Imagine having a compass that believed that. People that want to say there are no absolutes, how would you like to get on a plane? I heard of a couple recently from England who booked a trip to Sydney, but they didn't check very carefully. They ended up in Sydney, Canada. Now, you might say, well, there are no absolutes. Sydney's Sydney. The name's the same. It's all the same. What difference does it make? Well, it's a half a world apart. So when we talk about grace orientation, and this comes through in Romans 12:8 and James 1:5, here Paul uses this same word in relationship to giving. Now, your life and my life is to be a giving life. In fact, that is the essence of the Christian faith. We have received in Christ. Therefore, we're here not to want more, but to give. And that's the essence of what the Christian life comes out. And the reason is because that is the essence of grace. The grace of God gives. So when Paul talks in Romans 12:8 about the person who has the gift of giving, he says they should give with liberality, open-handedness. There's a freeness about it. There's an extravagance about it. Why? Because they understand how God has given to them. And in fact, the other passage is James chapter 1 and verse 5. It is used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I will mention that, but these two are the only ones we're going to look at, where it says that God gives to all men, how? Liberally. But the word that's used is this word of simplicity. There is something simple about the grace of God. Simplicity produces freedom. Complexity produces slavery. They're diametrically opposed. They're opposites. And because God, acting in grace, deals with us in a free, open-handed, liberal way, liberality in the sense of freeness of giving, an overwhelming supply of His gifts of grace, then when we turn around and give, our giving should express the kind of giving that God gives to us. And, I found in my life that when I give freely, whether I'm talking about my time, whether I'm talking about my energy, whether I'm talking about the resources that I have, the more I give, not giving to gain. See, here's how people can take a good thing and turn it into something bad. They say, well, if you'll give more, God will pay you back. Ah, now you've turned it into a law. You're no longer grace-oriented. You don't worry about that. You simply give because you already have been enriched. But I find an amazing thing. When you do that, God has a way of always pouring out into your life more. And it's not a tit-for-tat. It's not a, I give a dollar, He gives me ten. It's I give a dollar, and He may, in ways that have nothing to do with finance, bless my life, so that I become more and more rich in the things that are much more valuable than money could ever be. Relationships, family, ministry, friendships, all of those things. So grace orientation. And the last thing that I'll mention is just lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. This simplicity that we have in Christ, it is a devotion to Him that bars all others. It is a purity that's going to affect our attitude and our life. It's an orientation to His grace, but it becomes a whole way of life. And this is going to come through as we'll look in 2 Corinthians 1, 12 and 13. Paul speaks of his missionary team, and he says that they live with a conscience that is free of offense. And the reason is because their life is the overflow of their understanding of doctrine and their application of grace, and therefore he talks about the fact that their life is simple, and he uses a word that actually means to be judged by the sunlight. Just turn to it a minute. It might be good for you to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. I'll get it out here sooner or later. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. Shall I write it on the board? May have to. For our boasting is this. In other words, me and the missionary team, my traveling seminary, this is our boast. The testimony of our conscience that we have conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. See, there's the idea of this overflow, this freeness, this extravagance. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. There's no hidden motives. There's no subtlety involved here. It is transparent. And as we go back to this word, godly sincerity, I want to point it out to you. This is why we turned here, because it literally means judged in the sunlight. It's made up of two words, the word to judge and the word for sunlight. And what Paul is saying is there is a transparency to our life, to our methods, and to our teaching that is open for the whole world to see. We're talking about a lifestyle with nothing to hide, with no hidden motives, with no sleight of hand, with no need to mislead or deceive. Why? Because everything has been reduced down to this marvelous, wonderful simplicity and purity that can just lay itself open in the light. That is the simplicity that you and I need, because our lives are complicated for the lack of it. Now, I said earlier, simplicity produces freedom, complexity produces slavery. I want to note one more passage, and then I'm going to turn it over to Will for his report. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You know, when truth is the guide and grace is the motivation, we have a direction that we're going and we have a power that's going to take us there. And everything else is excluded. What you have is this simplicity that Paul's talking about in so many passages and so many ways, but he's using the same word. In Galatians 5, we have an application. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in our freedom. I said that simplicity produces freedom. Paul's fear for the Corinthians is that they are about to sacrifice, by accepting false teaching and false doctrine, something more precious than Adam and Eve had in the garden. And something that is going to have as disastrous effects, not just in this life. Adam and Eve sacrificed the simplicity and the purity of life in the garden for life under sin and under the curse. That's pretty tragic, but that relates to time. What happens in the life of a believer when they accept false teaching is that they lose the simplicity and the purity that is in Christ, which costs them something in eternity. We're not talking about loss of salvation. We're talking about loss of reward because of blessings forfeited. If we forfeit blessing because we turn our back on the simplicity that we have in Christ, we're losing in eternity. What we fail to redeem in time is going to cost us something in eternity. And those eternal rewards that the Bible spends so much time talking about might not seem too important to us now because we've got this myopic gaze, this turkey-like gaze. You know, turkeys are always looking down. We're looking down at the world right here and now, and that's all we're thinking about. And Paul's saying, no, don't just think about now. Think about now as it relates to then, because now is the temporal, then is the eternal. You can lose something now that's going to cost you there, and it's going to be a great cost. The smallest reward in eternity is greater than the greatest gain that can be had in this life. Infinitely greater. So great that I don't have the words to compare them. Jesus said to give a cup of cold water to a prophet, to a minister of the Word of God, is going to buy you something in eternity. Providing, of course, that it's given in simplicity, liberality, truth and grace orientation, proper motivation, and all of those other things. Paul is talking here to a group who had already lost what the Corinthians were about to lose. Stand fast in the freedom with which Christ has set us free. The Galatians didn't, and I want you very quickly to notice what it cost them. Notice the complexity now that has crept into their life. And I'll put it in just a list of things that have now entered their life. He mentions at the end of verse 1, a heavy yoke. They were under a light yoke. Jesus said, my yoke is light and easy. They were under a light yoke. Now their yoke is heavy. Why? Because they're now under an obligation to try to fulfill the law. The second thing, notice he says, Christ is of no benefit. They have lost the benefits, the effects of their union with Christ. They still have the assets. They've lost the effect. Third, notice that he says, you have become debtors. You have become debtors. Let me just read through this so that you can get it. Yoke of bondage. And then he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. They've lost the profit. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. A debtor is what? He's in the hole. He's behind. He's facing an obligation, and the tragic thing is this is a debt you can't pay. You're talking about trying to fulfill the whole law. Not only are they debtors, but go on and you'll notice that he says in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. fellowship is gone. The relationship continues to exist. They're believers. They haven't lost their salvation. But they're like a marriage in which the man and the woman are estranged. There is no contact. There is no fellowship. There is no communion. It's gone. Not only that, he goes on to say, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, the very sphere of their provision and their power. They've left it. But that's not all. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything but faith that works through love. Once again, he goes back and he illustrates the simplicity of life in Christ. But then he says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the idea of hindering here is that you're running a race and you can't finish it. You've been pulled off the track. Somebody's cut in on you. Somebody's tripped you. Who is it? It's the false teachers. They sold you a bill of goods, and look what you've lost. You've lost the simplicity of Christ, therefore you've lost the freedom that is in Christ, and now your life is full. And as you look and evaluate, as I have the opportunity to do across this country, across the United States, and in fact around the world, at the teaching that Christians are accepting, and it is loading their life down. I spent probably a good hour, maybe more, last night with a young man who has spent 10 years agonizing over the idea that he can lose his salvation. And he's been so ensnared in this bondage that he can't see his way to get free. Every passage, there's a suspicion. Every truth that the Word of God teaches, there's a question. Well, is it really this simple? Is there something behind it? And you see, now ingrained in his life is such a complexity that he can't even look at the simplicity of truth and say, I see it, I accept it, and I'm free. What has he lost in eternity because someone taught him wrong? 10 years of loss because of a false teacher. And finally, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And what he's saying here is simply this. Evil has entered into your life. You've allowed an evil in your life. In Ephesians 4:27, Paul says, do not give the devil a base of operations. Don't give place to the devil, because if you give him so much as a foothold, he is going to take over. What Paul's saying to these Galatians is this. Evil has entered your life through the false teaching you accepted, and it's going to permeate every area of your life. What a tragic loss when they had such great freedom and simplicity, and they gave it up for a novel, new teaching. Like the devil coming to Eve and saying, there's more. Oh, you can have more. You can rise above where you are. Why, your eyes can be opened through this new teaching. And curiosity kills the cat. And they accept it, and then they're enslaved by it. So we want to be warned, and especially as we look at the elements this morning, and as we celebrate what God allowed Will and Cody to do in New Guinea and the others that scattered out and went north and did different things, is the fact that we have an opportunity to reach out into a world that is weighed down and burdened down, and souls that are yoked to this heavy, heavy burden of false teaching. We have the opportunity to reach out with the simplicity that is in Christ. But you know what? The need is for more than just teaching and proclaiming it. We have to live it. So let's focus as we work our way through this study on lightening our load and setting our life free from the complications that are so much a part of just failing to trust in the Word of God and failing to rely on the marvelous grace that He's given us, and to take a great big deep sigh spiritually and relax to enjoy the simplicity that we have in Christ. Will, I am right on target. 30 minutes? You got 30 minutes. By the way, I'm showing red. I'm not seeing red. Do we need to replace this real quick? Still coming through? You think it'll cover?
Yes, it'll
there you go.
Thank you. You'll need that. Dad? Keep your Bibles open. We're not quite done yet. I'm not really sure what's about to happen. I had in my mind that I would probably get about 15 minutes Yesterday, Dad and I were speaking, and he said, take as much time as you want. You can have the whole hour if you want. So I got ready for that, and then got here this morning, and he said, oh, I just need half an hour. So we'll see what happens.
Surprise.
I have until 10 minutes to.
Actually, Will, you can take an hour.
I want everything to be on the tape.
You've got 30 minutes.
So I'll be careful.
All right.
Go back to 2 Corinthians, open this time to chapter 3. I probably will be telling you exactly what you've just heard. I'm just going to say it in a different way. I'll very briefly give you sort of an outline of what we've done. As you know, Cody and I did leave for New Guinea. The purpose of our trip was a Bible school for the pastors and the church leaders there. And we started out with about 43 on the first day, and they sort of slowly trickled in and trickled in. We ended up with 80 by the end of the first week, and they all stayed for the rest of the Bible school. 2 weeks of teaching. I taught 5 church services outside of the Bible school, so I ended up with about 40 hours of teaching in the 2 weeks, and some question and answer sessions as well that went. One of the problems that they deal with in New Guinea, obviously, is the teaching of salvation by grace through faith, which was one of our main themes, and also eternal security. And so the first 2 days were solely teaching about salvation and eternal security. And then on the third day, we had a pastor come in that hadn't been there for the first 2 days. And he had read a book that talked about things that are involved in salvation. And one of the things that was in this book was repentance. And so he said, we have to have faith, we have to repent. And he was looking at them as steps that we go down rather than things that happen immediately. And so he came to me on the evening of the second day, and he said, oh, I think we need to go over this salvation issue to make sure people are confirming their faith. And I said, well, we've gone over it for 2 days, and you weren't here, so maybe you could speak to the other pastors and see what they have to say, and then come and speak to me if you need to. And he said, no, I think we need to make sure people are confirming their salvation. I said, okay, no problem. So the next morning I said, okay, come up, tell us all what you have to say. So he came up and spoke to everyone. And I saw these guys, 5 people I think stood up. 3 of them were Anglicans, and 2 of them were Pentecostals, and they stood up and gave them a run-through on salvation by grace through faith and eternal security. So that was an amazing thing. I was interested that there were 3 parts, or 3 contingents there. 2 were Pentecostal groups, Christian Revival Crusade and the Renewal Church. And the 3rd was priests and deacons from the Anglican Church. I thought it would be interesting to come back and tell the Anglicans in Australia what I was teaching their people in New Guinea. They would throw a fit. But obviously there is a big problem. I'm just going to give you some prayer requests here. There is a big problem with unity. They do have the 3 different groups. Even in the question and answer sessions, the Anglicans would ask questions so that I could say something that sort of supported their viewpoint, and then the Pentecostals would ask a question so I could put down their viewpoints, you know. So I was getting these loaded questions all the time, so that was a bit difficult. But they are willing to come together, which would never happen between Anglicans and Bible-believing Christians, I think, in Australia. So it's a very good thing to see that, and they're willing to work together for the next prayer request, which is a permanent Bible school. You know, Jim and Jackie Parlier have been there for about 40 years off and on, translating the Bible into Monogalossi, which is the language there, and teaching the people. And Jim would like to develop a permanent school. The people who are going to be instrumental in that, I know we were praying for Chilulu's health, and I did see him while I was there. He came up to me, especially after one session, and just spoke about how he was really being touched or really being moved by the Spirit. But we'll speak about that a bit more later on. So he's going to be instrumental in keeping this school running, in the foundation of it, in keeping people directed in the right way. The guy that I stayed with was Pastor Michael. His real name is Apatahi, which I had to find out from other people. Part of salvation, when they first heard the message of salvation, part of it was you have to be baptized, you have to have a Christian name. So a lot of them have left their tribal name and they've taken other names. So Pastor Michael is not the head pastor. The head pastor there is actually Ivan. And I don't know how committed he is, how serious he is about things, so he obviously needs our prayer. But Chilulu and Michael are the 2 that are really going to be the force behind this Bible school if it gets going. So we need to keep them in prayer. Another big problem that they have is just commitment or dedication. And there's an interesting story about that. One man that you can pray for is named Isuro. And he's just an old guy. He's not a pastor. He's not a deacon. He's just a church member. But he's the most committed Christian in the village. And the problem that they have is there's a schedule of who's going to be teaching on a certain night. They have several different pastors and deacons that preach. And so, say, on a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, one will be scheduled to teach, and the rest of them won't show up. So Isuro, sometimes he'll be the only one to come. And they have solar lights in the building, and he'll come in and just sit in the dark because nobody's there, and he'll pray for a while. And he says, if nobody comes, I just pray for a while, and I'll go back home. But one day he came, and he was the only one there. And he decided he'd had enough of being the only one showing up to church, so he went. And the church is kind of laid out. There's an oval here, and then the church is here. And you have pastors and deacons that live all along this area. Jim Parlier calls it the holy place. And so Isuro, he had had enough, so he goes out, and he starts, when they want to say something in New Guinea, they just say it. I would finish teaching, and I would go and sit down, and somebody would just stand up and just start speaking to everyone. I never knew what they were saying because I didn't understand the language. So he goes to every pastor and deacon's house, and he stands out front. He says, look, it's church time. It's time to be in church. When church is happening, you need to be there. And he goes and just tells them all what he thinks right down the line. So you can pray for God's blessing on his life. Jim and Jackie, obviously, keep them in prayer. They're doing an excellent work. One of the great things that I learned while I was there, seeing Jim being there for 40 years, and the people that are leading the church now, he taught them when they were in Sunday school, and he's seen them grow up from a very young age. And he knows everything about them. And he would at one minute tell us that this person was an excellent preacher and how committed they are in the church. And then the next minute he would say, oh, he's trying to sell me something. I just have to make sure it's not from one of his in-laws or something. You know, so he saw both sides of the character. And he loved the people. And you can see that in the way that he lives and the way that he speaks about them. And that was a real encouragement to me to see every side of people. And it's true in every relationship. It's true especially in ministry. To see the best sides and see the worst sides and love people for both. Not just in spite of the bad, but because of the good and the bad. So that's something that I definitely learned from Jim that I thought was very good. Any other prayer requests that I can think of? You might just pray for Ishmael and Ezekiel. They're two pastors. I went to speak at their church, and they seem to be very committed. One guy was named Eric. I gave him a shirt while I was there. I asked him to come see me after the classes, and I think he thought I was sort of checking him out, that I wasn't too sure about him, because he came with a typed testimony of his life and his conversion, and it was signed by his deacons and pastors. And he was ready to show this to me. I didn't actually read it. I didn't want to intrude, but he came and he said, yes, I'm from another province, and I came here because I was suspected of a murder. Now, when you're suspected of a murder and you're innocent, you say, I was suspected, but I didn't do it. He didn't say that. He just said, I was suspected of a murder. So I assume that he did what they thought he did. But he came to this province, and he became a Christian. And he's decided he wants to go back to where he didn't live the gospel, and he wants to live it there. And he wants to take it back as a missionary. So you might keep him in prayer. One other guy was Lawrence. And he seems to be a very focused man. After one session, I was speaking about what I'll speak about here, if we have time. He stood up and he told all the people, he said, look, I'm very convicted. This was all in Monoglossi. He told me what he was going to say. I'm very convicted. We've had the gospel for so long and we've done so little with it. And we need to repent of our lack of commitment, lack of dedication. And so I was impressed with that. I kept thinking of Brother Lawrence, in the early church, every time I'd look at him. I'm sure they didn't look the same, but sort of the commitment was there. So you can keep those men in prayer. Pray for Jim and Jackie. Pray for the ongoing effect of the teaching that happened there. One thing that I tried to challenge them when they were coming on the last day and saying goodbye, they were trekking back to their villages. I said, take what you've learned and teach it to your people. They have people who aren't coming to church, and the reason, I think, is twofold. One, they don't see commitment from their leaders, and they say, well, if they don't have to come, I don't have to come either. Another part is that many of them believe you can lose your salvation. And so if I've lost my salvation, there's no point. So these people need to see leadership, and they need to see the truth taught. So you can keep those things in prayer. Okay, the best way, I think, to give a report is to tell you what I've told them. And I know that many of you supported me in prayer and in other ways, and so for you to know what you're supporting, when you make an investment, they send you statements on your investment. So this is my statement on your investment in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have an amazing message, a message in the simplicity of Christ, a message about what He can do for us. And this is what I tried to encourage them to do in New Guinea, because many pastors will teach, and I remember one example in our hometown, a pastor who said, I know that salvation is free and that you can't lose it. But if I tell my people that, they'll just go out and sin. And what happens when you use that sort of a mindset or that sort of a teaching, you're using fear and you're using deception. And those are the tools of Satan. And so we start to use the same thing that Satan uses, and we say it's for God's plan. So we have to be very careful. But we have an amazing message, and I know I've gone through this passage with you before, and with a lot of other people, but I just really enjoy going through it, so we'll do it again. What happens here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is that Paul draws a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and he explains what it means in our lives. And if we can take this message, if we can live this message, then we have something to give to other people. If we carry the gospel but we don't live the gospel, we're not going to have an impact. We're not going to have the effect that we should have. And so he's going to draw a comparison here between the glory of the Old Testament and the glory, or the glory of the Old Covenant and the glory of the New Covenant. So beginning in verse 4, he says, "We have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, that is, servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing, or if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And then in, we'll read verses 16 to 18 as well, if you'll look there. Verse 16, he says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now there was an amazing thing that happened in Exodus chapter 33, and this was that the glory, Exodus chapter 34, the glory of God was reflected on the face of Moses so that the people around him could see God's glory. God's glory reflected from him. This happened because he was speaking to God as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. And in his proximity to the glory of God, God's glory was shown. The example of God's glory that we see is the shining on the face of Moses, and also we see thunder, lightning, fire, and smoke coming down on Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus chapter 19. So these were very glorious things. The people saw these things and they were in fear. They were standing in awe of the power of God. They were afraid even to go up to the mountain. They said, "If we go and talk to God, we'll die, so you go and talk to him for us." They didn't mind too much if Moses died. They just wanted to make sure it didn't happen to them. So they sent him in their place. But you'll notice here, he's not speaking about the covenants themselves. He's speaking about the ministry of the covenant. That is the service of the covenant. God gave to Moses the old covenant, and he used Moses as the servant of that covenant. And because Moses was serving in that covenant, he reflected God's glory. Because we're servants of the new covenant, we carry this covenant to other people, we're going to also reflect God's glory. Gary Edson, who was there with his wife Sydney and Cindy in New Guinea, made an interesting point. He said, "If I put a piece of string, I could put it on this overhead or whatever, and I try to push the string, it won't work. But if I set the string down and I pull the string, then it's going to be moved in the right direction." We can't push other people towards God, but as we seek Him together, as royal priests, we're a nation of priests, all of us. And priests represent people to God, and they represent God to people. As we run towards God, we're going to carry other people with us. I have a book by a man named Henry Drummond. It's called The Greatest Thing in the World. It's a dissertation about love. And he found his evangelistic zeal and his zeal for preaching, discovered his spiritual gift through the revivals that were led by D.L. Moody and other people in England. And D.L. Moody was a great man, and what you see is that other people were sort of connected with his ministry, people who also became great men in their own right. And the point of that is that a great person carries other great people with them. In their wake, others are going to be brought in. They're going to be led in the same direction. And this is how we minister to people, not trying to push them into something, but letting them see us run towards God, and then they will also run with us. But he makes a comparison here that we need to understand. So he's speaking about ministry, which is service that all of us are called to. And then he has the Old Covenant, he has the New Covenant. So the split down the middle there is the comparison of the two. He says, first of all, this is not a ministry, or it's not a covenant of the letter. It's a covenant of the Spirit. So the Old Covenant, just as we were seeing in Galatians, it can't be fulfilled. There's a weakness in the covenant. It's laws that are given to us. We can't be holy, we can't be perfect. And so we fall short of the law, but it's a covenant of the Spirit. Here the covenant was a covenant of death because the people could not fulfill the law. In Exodus chapter 32, when the law was given, 3,000 people were killed. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit was given, 3,000 people came to life. And so the old covenant is a covenant of death. The new covenant is a covenant of life. Because people can't fulfill the old covenant, because we are dead, it's a covenant that's weak. It's not sufficient. It can't grant salvation. It's meant to show us that we can't be saved on our own. It carries us to Christ. And so he says here that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. One thing that I pointed out to the people in New Guinea is that we always look back at people like Moses. We look back at David. We look back at all of these other people. We say, I wish I could be in that time. I wish I could be great like that person was. I wish I could do what they did. But they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. We have something that they didn't have. They didn't have the Spirit living within them. The Spirit would come upon them. It didn't live in them. We have something that Moses didn't have. We have greater blessings than he had. That means we have greater potential than he had. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, the prophets were looking eagerly. They wanted to know what was going to happen in our time. And it wasn't revealed to them. It was given to us. At the end of that passage, it says the angels are craning their necks trying to see what's happening in our lives. We have something that every other part of creation looks towards. We have something that's better than anyone else has ever had. We have the full Scripture. We have God living within us. And so our potential is amazing. God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. And then he says that this covenant is passing away, or the glory of it is passing away. It already has passed away. The glory of this covenant remains. Glory is that part of God, His character or His action, that causes us to give Him praise, causes us to worship. That's His glory. And so He says we're going to share in this. Now, when we talk about glory, many people say that's something that's going to happen far off, something that's going to happen in heaven, it's something that's going to happen in eternity. But this is speaking about the ministry of the new covenant. Not something that we'll do then, it's something that we do now. When Moses reflected God's glory, he reflected it in his time. He reflected it to his people. And so also, as we reflect God's glory in our new covenant, it'll be reflected in our time to our people. He calls it also the ministry of condemnation here, which is shown by the death of the 3,000. This is the ministry of righteousness. You'll notice in the new covenant, you can read about it, especially in Jeremiah chapters 31 to 33, there's never a requirement placed on us. The old covenant was, if you heed my commandments, if you keep my judgments, I will do these things for you. The new covenant is, I will give them a new heart and a new mind. I will gather them, I will plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God tells us to love Him with all our heart and all our soul, which we can't do. He promises us that He'll love us with all His heart and all His soul, gather us with all His heart and all His soul, and He can do that. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to complete His plan in our lives. And then this one, he says, it had glory. The glory shining on Moses' face, the fire, the smoke, the thunder and the lightning, it was something very glorious. It was something that people could stand up and they could take notice. They couldn't miss it. If you were in the camp of Israel, you wouldn't sort of not know that God was on Mount Sinai, like it would be a surprise or something you'd have to hear from your neighbor. Everyone could see Him coming in His glory. It was something that was evident not just to the nation of Israel, but as He worked through that nation, it was evident to all the world around them. The other nations knew what God was doing in that nation. It was something that everyone saw, and that was something glorious. But then He says to us, if that's passing away and this one remains, we have a greater glory. And what this means in your life and in mine is that God has planned something for us as a group. He's planned something for you as a person to reflect His glory. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I think that's the right passage. You'll have to check on it. That means you have to read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. For means it's going to be caused by this. We will see Him as He is. It means that when you and I see God as He is, we will be like Him. And that means that if we see Him as He is here on earth, through the study of His Word, through the power of His Spirit, we'll be like Him on earth. And God is very glorious. Psalm chapter 27, I believe it's verse 4, to behold the beauty of the Lord. God is a beautiful person. God comes in glory, and His glory is revealed to everyone. And so if Moses had glory in the ministry of the Old Covenant, we have a greater glory. It's a glory that people can't miss. A glory that's not going to be passed up. It's the way that we can reach out to the world. I climb up on my roof sometimes. I had a guest over last night, and we climbed up on my roof, and we're just sitting watching people.
And in Scarborough, there's a lot of people running to and fro from the pubs, especially on Saturday nights, and they never look up. It's always just sort of, you know, making sure they don't stumble or they're just looking ahead. And so we sort of, you can watch without anybody seeing you as these people walk by. And very loud, very sort of obviously lost. And people get upset when you say something like that, but we can look at the world around us and we can see they're lost. Dad and I were speaking yesterday, and the friend I was speaking with yesterday, talking about the way that we treat each other as people. People don't know how to love anymore. And this is one that we spoke about. In the end times, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. And this is what's happening. And there's no other message that can cause people to love. There's no other message that can cause people to come together. Christ is amazing because He brings everyone together. When He was in heaven, He had all riches. When He came to earth, He had all poverty, and so He brings the rich and the poor together. When I told the people in New Guinea, I said, there's some people in the world that are very black like this keyboard over here. I said, there are some people in the world who are very white, sort of like this thing here. I said, when Christ came, what color was He? They said, white. I said, no. He wasn't very white, He wasn't very black, He was brown. And so He brings all people together. When He was in heaven, He was God. He still is God. When He came to earth, He was man, and He's still man. And so He brings God and man, He brings them together. So He unites us all together, and we have this message. It's a message that the world needs to hear. People are dying without Christ. This should break our hearts. It should touch everything of who we are. We're the only ones. If we don't do it, no one else will. We can't count on someone else to accomplish the job. And we have glory. Glory that God has given to us in our potential. And God can do much greater things. When I was in New Guinea, I was thinking about how God and I are a good team. If God is the God that forgives sins, if God is the God that makes righteous, and I'm someone that's perfect or righteous, we're not a very good team. I'm cutting Him off. But God and I are a good team. I'm a sinner. He's the one that forgives sinners. I'm weak. He's strong. I'm nothing. He's the one that takes nothings and He makes them something. Even as I was speaking, I would be teaching and I would stop so the translator could translate. And as He's translating, I'm saying, Father, I'm nothing. You make nothing into something. I'm weak. You make people that are weak strong. I took some notes prepared and I taught from them one day. 3 hours of my teaching were from notes. Everything else was just God speaking through me. I want you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Very quickly, Malachi chapter 2, verse 5. How can we take this ministry of glory? How can we show God's glory to the people around us? People can hear the word being preached. They can hear the message being taught, but it's not going to make a difference. When people see, and we can see it in Scripture, when people see the gospel being lived, then it's going to make a difference in their life. I was speaking to someone yesterday, and they said, you told me one time that this thing isn't the most important thing in your life. It's your ministry that's most important. You know exactly what you want. You know exactly what you want to do. And they said, when you said that, I was jealous. And I said, you can have that as well. It's made for every person. Every person has it. So how do we carry out the plan that God has for us? Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, my covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. And listen, he turned many away from iniquity. When we walk with the Lord in peace and equity, we turn people away from iniquity. Then listen to what happened. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge. You are a priest. And people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. For you have departed from the way. Listen, you have caused many to stumble at the law. If we walk with the Lord, we carry others with us. If we depart from the law, we cause many to stumble at the law. If we follow God's plan, others will be brought to his plan. This is how we're going to change the world. Turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. People say, what's God's will? What's God's plan? What's my spiritual gift? What does God have for me in ministry? I'm going to give you one verse and it will explain all of those things to you. Malachi chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Chapter 6 beginning in verse 8. He says, he has shown you, O man and woman, you can't disregard it if you're one of the ladies, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And when he says good, he doesn't mean second best. No, he doesn't mean kind of good, he means the best that it can be. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I remember the first time that I ever stood up to speak. I don't know if I had even identified my gift at that point, but Dad, as he's good at doing, he was going away, and he said, okay, I'm leaving on Sunday, and you're going to teach. I was about 17, and I got up and stumbled through. I don't remember what I talked about. It took me about 20 minutes to get through what I thought was a one-hour class, and I don't know if it made sense to anyone. I'm a very weak person, and God takes the weak people, and he makes them something. He says, if you walk
humbly with your God. To walk humbly with God is to admit that we know absolutely nothing. People like to talk about their abilities, or at least think about their abilities. We say, yes, I'm a terrible sinner, but then in our minds we think, but I'm really not that bad. We think I have no ability, but there's a couple of things I can still do, you know. To admit that we are absolutely nothing. To admit that we know nothing, that we can't do anything. Everything that I think I know, God proves to me I don't really know it as well as I thought. And He's used, even in this trip when I was there, He showed me, when you walk humbly with your God, He can do amazing things. People tend to sort of go through life and not think about what it is that they're aiming at, not think about what it is they want to be. And I was talking to someone about this last night. You need to decide, in this decision that you're making, you need to decide what type of person you want to be, and then that's going to make your decision for you. And he said, well, how do you do that? And I said, imagine what it means to you to be heroic. What do you consider a hero to be? What do you think a great person is? And then realize that that's what God designed you to be. And as you walk humbly with Him, He's going to turn you into a hero. Some heroes many people see, that's usually the ones that fail or the ones that are not as great as people think. Some people, some heroes, people will never see. This man Esoro, he went and lambasted the pastors and deacons. I don't know if it was the right thing to do or not. I think it probably was. He's a hero that many people will never see. But he's a hero that shows the glory of God. And God's plan will not be, it will not fail in our lives. His plan is always perfect. He's got something amazing for you to do. Doesn't matter how old, it doesn't matter how young, you might be too smart, you might not be smart enough, whatever your situation is, God can make something glorious in you. I often struggle with the question, how can we take our ministry to other countries? How can we go and teach in other countries if we don't live the gospel here? And this is my real burden, because I can go and I can teach the word, and God's word never returns to Him void. But if I see the glory of God in other people's lives, as they minister to me, as I minister to them, as we grow together, then we actually have something here that we can take over there. We say, well, that church needs unity. Our church needs unity as well. We pray for them to be united. I told them, we need your prayer as much as you need ours. And they've promised to pray for us, and I hope you'll pray for them. They do need our prayers, but we need our prayers as well. Change needs to happen here, not just there. We say, well, they need to be more true to the Word. We need to be more true to the Word. We need to lay aside the things that distract us, and we need to live simple lives. We need to give ourselves completely to the ministry of the New Covenant, because the glory of it is something I can't even imagine. I've never seen it. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know it must be pretty amazing. And it's something that God has planned for your life. So I'll leave it there. Thank you for your attention, and we'll turn it over for communion.